Very strange feeling. Oh, I was hoping this morning, and we'll still try and do this, but I was hoping this morning that we could have somewhat of an interactive session. And you've got a handout sheet that's coming around. Hopefully there's enough of them. You can share them if there aren't. You have a handout sheet there that you can use to keep track of where we're going and hopefully to add some comments of your own. And I would like to invite you to participate as much or as little as you'd like in the session. You're going to have a chance to sit through four or five or six sessions at this retreat in which you likely won't have a chance to participate. So get your shots in now. We're going to start with a little bit of a review, judging from what I heard when I came in this morning. My name is Mark Anderson, by the way, for those of you who don't know me. For those of you who do know me, it's funny that my name is still the same as what you knew me as before. But welcome to all of you who are fresh faces and new faces, and we're glad that you could come. Let's open together in a word of prayer. Father, we would just thank you for each one who has made the effort to be here this morning. We would ask that the time that is spent traveling and here in fellowship with others would be a time of growth and of benefit for each of us, that you would bless and guide and encourage and lead us through your Spirit, Father, as we would open your word and seek to learn more about the Lord Jesus Christ and more about ourselves. We just ask that you would guide and direct in all things and that we would honor you in the things that we say, the things that we do, whether in these sessions or in our free time this weekend, that it just might be a time of encouragement and uplifting for this entire group. We thank you once again for each one who's here this morning, and thank you most of all for our Lord Jesus Christ, our ultimate example. And to him we would seek to give the honor this morning. In his name, amen. Let's read again, and my apologies, you've just been through this, but let's read again Luke chapter 14, just a few verses. Luke 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? And then skipping down to verse 33, so therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And you'll see there on the handout sheet that I've listed four, and this was printed before Jamie's message this morning, four characteristics, four traits of a true disciple. And this is your chance to be interactive. Do we have suggestions as to what the four might be? And be very quiet now. Even one of the four. You don't have to get all four. Paul!
carry your cross.
Absolutely. I like what Jamie said about the base proposition being that you want to be a disciple. To be honest with you, that wasn't one of the four I'd put down, but that's absolutely true. And the cross is not only a symbol of us following the Lord Jesus Christ, because of course he carried his cross. He spoke these words, and then shortly thereafter, how real they must have seemed to his disciples when they saw him actually carrying his cross. And the cross says, doesn't it, that that the world is done with us. That the world has no place and no interest in us. It's the final judgment of the world against us. That we, like Christ, are only suitable for crucifixion and abuse, and not for positions of honor or privilege. That's what the cross would say. And so the first characteristic, as Paul has pointed out for us, is that we must be willing to carry our cross. We must be willing to deny our own place, our own position. Do we have a second? And Paul's not allowed to answer this one. Oh, you're a quiet bunch. It's like pulling teeth. Well, secondly, we're told, aren't we, that one of the terms of discipleship is that they must hate. Disciples are going to hate their own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. And with apologies to Jamie, if you covered this, what does it mean to hate at the extreme position? What does it mean to hate your own life? Maybe you know someone who, at one time or another, if you know me, you know that at one time or another I've hated my brothers, or at least thought I did. Maybe you felt, or you've had friends who have felt, that they've hated their fathers and mothers, and that doesn't seem to be too far beyond the pale, too far beyond possibility. But I've never really known anyone who hated their own life. Oh, people have said it, but they didn't really mean it. They didn't behave as if they meant it. I've never met anyone who really hated their own life. So what does it mean? Is that an impossible term of discipleship to fulfill? To hate your own life? What does it mean to hate your own life? Any suggestions? Adam, everyone else has already participated in the session this morning, so really you're kind of on the hook for the interactive part. Adam's not buying it. Well, let me suggest this, that Stephen, when he was about to be stoned and was given the opportunity to essentially deny the Lord or to lose his life, he chose to lose his life. Now, did he hate his life in the sense that we normally think of it? I don't think so. And yet, when faced with the option of denying the Lord or losing his life, it wasn't as if he said, well, denying the Lord is obviously the worst thing. Losing my life is also a bad thing. Is there some way I can avoid both these? Losing my life is maybe in position number two. Priority number one is honoring the Lord. Is there some way I can accommodate both these goals? He didn't do that. You see, priority one was that the Lord be honored. And there were no other priorities. In a sense, he hated his own life. That's the way he acted. He could have preserved his own life. But in the face of honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, his own life was not worth it to him. And we see the same thing with Daniel. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were given the opportunity to save their own lives, to deny the Lord, save their own lives. The king said, if you remember, I'll throw you into this fire, and there's no God who can deliver you from this fire. And they had a choice. They could choose. And they could have said, you know, bowing down to this idol isn't such a horrible thing. And if we don't, it's going to cost us our lives. They could have made a choice, and they could have preserved their own lives. And they could have compromised, and they could have perhaps even told themselves that they weren't really dishonoring God, that they were simply doing what they had to do. After all, they were being forced. Here was the king with all his armies and all his prestige. He was forcing them. And they could have said, honoring God is number one, of course. Preserving our lives is number two. Maybe we can find a compromise solution. Maybe we can half bow. Maybe we can come up with something. They don't say that. They say to the king, there's no chance that we're going to bow. Even if God doesn't save us, we're not going to bow. And they acted as if they hated their lives. It isn't as if their lives were number two on their priority list. They hated their lives. That's what I think it means to hate your life, that when there is a conflicting demand between what God wants, what would honor the Lord Jesus, and what we want for ourselves, or even what our parents want, what our brothers want, what our friends want. When there's a conflicting demand, it's not as if we put those things in order and we say there's a priority I must follow here and let's try to please them all. Scripture says we've got to act as if we hated all those other things. They don't take a position. They don't take a place. And I think that's what it means to hate your brothers and your sisters and your own life even. Well, thirdly, do we have a third characteristic that we can get from the passage we read? How about if we looked at verse 28? What does that tell us about discipleship? Apparently there's a fifth characteristic of being a good disciple, which is to be very, very quiet. Steve? There we go. There's an intellectual calculation. You may be here this morning and you may say, I have a desire, I would like to please the Lord. I suspect that's true of all of us at some level. I would like to please the Lord. I'd like to be a good disciple. I'd like to honor him. But Scripture would say, consider the cost. Sit down now and make an intellectual calculation. What is real discipleship going to cost me in terms of my position with the world, in terms of my friends, in terms of my family, in terms of my career, whatever it happens to be? What will discipleship cost me, and am I prepared to pay those costs? The scripture gives us the example here of a man who builds a tower and doesn't have enough to finish the job. And all his friends laugh at him. All the people around him laugh at him. How can you start a tower and not have enough brick to finish it? What were you thinking? Didn't you understand what was involved? And scripture suggests the same is going to be true of those who would say, I'm going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when adversity comes, when difficulty comes, they abandon the cause. They didn't have enough in the way of resources to finish the job. And scripture would call on us to take an intellectual calculation of what discipleship is going to cost us. And then fourthly, I would suggest we have in verse 33, denial of all our possessions. And possessions I would put almost in quotes there. It doesn't just mean the things that we have. It means the things that we are, the positions we enjoy, the people around us. It's everything. It's all inclusive. So you have those four characteristics. Denial of our own human affections for ourselves, for our family. Denial of our place and position of pride. That's accepting the cross. A denial of all our possessions. And then fourthly, an intellectual calculation. I want to suggest then that if we're going to be serious about being disciples, and I would assume all of us are in that group here this morning, if we're going to be serious about being disciples, we are primarily going to be involved in self-denial. All those things, other than the intellectual reckoning, but what we're reckoning, the intellectual reckoning, is all about denying ourselves. Denying our own desires, denying our own wants. That's what discipleship, at the bottom line, is all about. It's about self-denial. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Perhaps someone would read for us 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 22. Any volunteers? All right, 2 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. And this is our key verse this morning. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I just want to suggest from earlier in that passage that we've read that there is room, isn't there, to not really be a good disciple. Not to be a disciple at all. There is room to be a bad example. There's room to be a vessel for dishonor. And the passage seems to suggest that this is all about what sort of role we prepare ourselves for. Are we preparing and projecting and hoping for and planning for and building for a position of honor, even if it's a position that's very quiet and not regarded by others, but a position of honor in God's sight? Are we preparing for a role in life where God can, for His own purposes, use us and find us clean and pure and a vessel for honor? Or are we preparing by honoring our own selfish desires, our own demands? Are we preparing for a role of dishonor? Are we going to be, in a sense, a bad example rather than a good one? But what we want to focus on is verse 22. And the first question we have for you on the sheets there is, in case you take offense at the verse, why youthful? Is it the suggestion of the verse that only the young are prone to various kinds of lust? Is that the suggestion? Should you be offended as a young person sitting here this morning, or a relatively young person, should you be offended and feel that Scripture is sort of centering you out, as if once you get past a certain age, there's no possibility that you're going to have a problem with this kind of thing? Well, I don't think that's the case. Is it only the young who are prone to these kinds of lusts? Well, we don't have to open today's newspaper or any day's newspaper. We can think back ourselves to characters like Jimmy Swaggart, not a young man. and obviously struggling with lust at least one point in his life. But I think there's a reason Scripture says youthful in this verse. I think there's a reason Scripture points that out. And I want to suggest a couple, and I'd like to throw it open if you want to add things of your own. But firstly, I'd suggest this, that in your youth, you set a very difficult to break pattern for the rest of your life. And right now, as you sit here, you're involved in various kinds of activities, various things at school, various things at home, but you will look back in later years and you will realize that what you're doing now has become a pattern for the rest of your life. I don't expect that I have changed an awful lot from the time I was 20 to the time now when I'm 33, an old, old, old man. I don't think I've changed all that much. I still do much of the same things. I still struggle with the same things I struggled with when I was 20 or 19 or 18. And those areas where I indulge myself are those areas where I struggle the most. And what you're doing right now as a young person is setting the pattern for the rest of your life. We see that in the world around us, don't we? We don't see too many people who are 35 or 40 and think, you know what I'd like to do this weekend? I'd like to take up smoking. That would be a great thing to do. People don't do it. Everyone I know who's 35 or 40 or 45 wants to quit if they smoke. They're desperate to quit. Well, what's the problem? They've established a pattern. Yes, there's an addiction, but they've established a pattern that goes back, in most cases, to when they were young. 13, 14, 15, 16. They took it up then. And now they're living with the consequences. They can't break that pattern, much as they might want to. We see that over and over again. Proverbs 22:6 says this, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Youth now, your age now, is setting a pattern for the rest of your life, for good or for ill. Some people are choosing to involve themselves in things as young people that they shouldn't be involved in as Christians. And they're going to pay the price for that. They're going to carry the consequences of that forward in their own lives. And they're going to struggle with those same issues 10 years from now, 15 years from now, 20 years from now. Some young people are involved in things they ought to be involved in, and they're committed to service in their assembly. It's a shame to see an assembly where the young people don't participate, where the young people aren't actively taking part. You know why? Because in 10 years or 15 years, those same people who aren't young anymore still aren't going to be taking a part, still aren't going to be active. So the good pattern that you set now, or the bad pattern that you set now, is going to carry forward. Unless by the grace of God he delivers you from it or brings you into a new pattern. He can move, he can change things. But it's human nature right now that you're setting the pattern for the rest of your life. That's why it's important not to be involved in youthful lusts in particular. It's not that he's singling out youths and saying you're the only ones who lust. What at least one of the things he's saying is you're setting a pattern now. And if lust is something you're struggling with now, realize that you're going to set a pattern for the rest of your life if you're giving into it now. Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he will not depart from it. You're setting a foundation now, a foundation to build on, or you're setting a stumbling block for yourselves now, at this time in your life. Secondly, I want to suggest the second reason why youthful. Youth is particularly a time of passion and desire. And those things that you're involved in, even the good things, young people in an assembly who are truly involved with it, you'll never see a more passionate bunch, a more ardent bunch, a more involved bunch. Everything is new. Everything is fresh. There's zeal. There's energy. All of that is something that's associated with youth, and I assure you it goes. So it's not necessarily a bad thing that as young people you're full of passion and desire, as long as it's for the right things. But unfortunately, often paired with that in a young person is a lack of self-control. And that doesn't necessarily come with age either. But couple youth and passion and energy with a lack of self-control, with a maturing process that's going on, and you've got a recipe for disaster, don't you? You've got to be aware of that as young people, that youth is a time of passion and desire. So I think that's why we have in that verse in 2 Timothy the reference to youthful lusts. Not that no one else suffers from it, but that you have some peculiar dangers And you're setting a pattern in a way older people are not. So the second question I have for you on the sheet there, unless someone wants to contribute something to the first. Anyone have any suggestions? Perhaps a third reason why the writer might have written youthful? Okay, let's move on. The second question, what's so wrong about passion and about desire? Well, I think firstly, as we've mentioned, that passion and commitment and desire for those things that are God's will, for getting involved in your assembly, for getting involved with Christian brothers and sisters, passion and desire for that, for God's ends, as a young person is a wonderful thing. And we can go back and we can look at some of the kings of Israel who at a tremendously young age were busy pleasing God and were setting their sights on pleasing God, and God honored them. And we can see examples for us in Scripture. We won't turn back to them this morning, but there's plenty for us to look at. And it's a wonderful thing when that passion and that commitment and that desire is channeled the correct way. But lust, which is so often so closely related with that in young people, is absolutely counter to what God would want for us. And when we spoke earlier about self-denial, lust is the absolute opposite of that, isn't it? Lust is self-fulfillment. It's looking after your own desires, your own wants. And that's lust not purely in the sexual way, but lust for anything. Lust is all about fulfilling your own desires, getting what you want. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Perhaps we can turn there together. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Anybody want to read it? No, I'll read it. Okay. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians would tell us that lust and its indulgence is a sin unlike any other. It's a unique sin in that so often when we sin, we hurt other people. We get angry, we say something we shouldn't have said. That's a problem for us, yes. But it's also a problem for the person that we've spoken to. Almost any sin you can imagine is like that. We hurt ourselves, yes, we damage ourselves, but we also damage others. And there's costs that have to be made up. There's apologies that need to be made. There's forgiveness that needs to be extended between the two parties. With lust, Scripture says, it's a unique sin, it's peculiarly something that a man does or a woman does against herself or against himself. You don't know what I might desire, what I might want in this life, what will compromise me as a Christian. I know. You don't. And I may struggle with it, and you may never see that. And it may never affect the relationship that I have with you. I may never hurt you with the desires that I struggle with, the desires I have. And that's true for you too. Sometimes lust is something that can remain inward, and it's unknown to anyone else, but we damage ourselves. And Scripture says, every other sin a man commits, or a woman commits, is outside the body. This one you do to yourselves. We damage ourselves. We grieve the Holy Spirit. That's what ought to concern us about passion and desire and lust in the life of a Christian. There is something wrong with it. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We've made a commitment as Christians here this morning to the Lord Jesus Christ, to following His example, to being like Him. And His example is perfectly one of self-denial. He endured the cross, despising the shame for us. And we've got to look at that example. God has promised that we'll be made, ultimately, one day, exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a great promise, and that's the hope of every Christian. And so fulfilling our own desires, following after our own lusts, is something that runs absolutely counter to God's ultimate purpose for us. We have turned, when we do that, we have turned and gone completely the other way from the way God wants to take us. and has committed to take us. God's honor is now at stake. He's said that he's going to make us like his son. And he can't simply turn away when we wander from him in lust and self-fulfillment. He can't simply turn away from that because he's committed and his honor is tied up with making us like his son. And we can expect that when there's a continued pattern of self-indulgence, that God is going to have to bring judgment. God is going to have to act. And it may be painful because he's got to change what it is we're involved in. He's got to change what it is we're doing. He's made a commitment. He's going to make us like his son. And we run absolutely counter to that when we deal with lust in our lives. The second reason that we should be concerned about passion and desire and self-fulfillment is this in 1 Peter 4:1. Maybe turn with me there to 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is true of you. Whenever you made your profession, whenever you made your conversion, the scripture would say to you, the time already passed. I don't care if you were 3 years old or you were 23. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the lusts of the Gentiles. To be involved in those things that are all about self-fulfillment, to be pleasing yourself, Scripture says, you know, the time is already long gone. It's no time after you've made a profession. There's no time left. Time is short. There's no time left after you've made a profession to be involved in these things. In fact, it's going to be one of the signs of your Christianity. It's going to be one of the things that the world is going to look at and others are going to look at, and they're going to be surprised, Scripture says, that you don't run into the same excess of dissipation, that you're not involved in the same things, that you don't want to be involved. That's going to be a sign of your Christianity. That's going to be a proof to them. The time already passed is sufficient. We don't have time as Christians here this morning to waste on self-fulfillment. It's counter to God's purposes. The time is already passed. Two reasons to be concerned about passion and desire and lust. Now, the third question we have on there, what can we do? What are we to do about lust? Well, what if, as a Christian, I'm dealing with it now? It's all fine to talk about why we ought not to be involved in self-fulfillment, in pleasing ourselves in whatever way that happens to be. It's fine to talk about it, but I'm already struggling with it. I'm already having trouble with it. Can we say something practical about how to free myself from this? Can we do something about it if it's already an issue for you in your life? If you recognize, and you're sitting here this morning, and you can think of some of your own habits or some of your own struggles that others don't have a clue about. There are things that you deal with internally. You're not hurting others with them. You're hurting yourself. But you can think of them. Whether it's your desire for money, whether it's another selfish desire, you know for yourself. I can't tell you what the struggle is, but you know for yourself what the struggles are. Can we do something? Is there something practical we can do? Romans 13:13. We want to look at four things, and then we'll be done. But four things that we can do that are all practical. Romans 13:13 says this, "Let us behave properly, as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." That's the key phrase for us in this verse. Make no provision for the flesh. We're not to make any allowance for it in our lives. You look at your own life, and you know what it is that's in your own life, whether it's, you know, books or television or your paycheck or a friend you associate with, you know what it is that's in your life that all the time leads you back and back and back and back to a lust of some kind. You know what it is. No one else can tell you. You know what you're struggling with yourself. Scripture says, don't make any provision for it. Those things that cause us to struggle, we don't have time for. Get rid of them. That's the first practical thing we can do. If you're struggling with a particular item or a possession or a person, you know what? Get rid of it. Get rid of them. If there's a friend who always seems to involve you in something that's going to be difficult for you to handle, they're involved in it. They've made that choice. They're bringing you into involvement with it. Scripture says, you know what the easy answer is? Don't necessarily try and convince them that what they're doing is wrong. Worry about yourself, first of all. It'd be nice if they got out of that. Maybe have that discussion with them, but ultimately, if they're going to be the source of the problem, that friendship is over. If there's something in your home, if there's something in your room that you struggle with, maybe it's a television program. If you struggle with it when you watch it, it's got to go. That's the first very practical thing, and it's a very hard thing. But that's the first very practical thing. The second we read in our passage earlier in 2 Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts. And I've told this before. A couple of people here have heard this, so I apologize for repeating myself. But I remember sitting in a basement with a friend, and we were watching a television show, and it really wasn't appropriate. And I remember sitting there thinking, and this verse came into my mind, now flee youthful lusts. And I sat there for what seemed a very long time, and I was thinking, kind of off on another planet thinking, and I thought, now flee, now flee. What could that mean? What could that mean? Sort of a spiritual fleeing, some kind of mental retreat from the situation. There I was sitting in the chair thinking, flee, flee, what does it mean? What does it... And it struck me very suddenly. Maybe flee means get up and go away. Physically, it's very simple. Get up and leave. If you're facing temptation, if you're in difficulty, flee. Well, it's not the brave thing. Wouldn't it be nice to sit there as good, strong Christians and say, I can take this. Scripture says, you know what? You can't. Flee. Run away. That's the second very practical thing we can do. Get up. Flee. Go. Get out. We're told, this is sort of a pattern in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:14, we're told, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In 1 Timothy 6:8, we're told, and if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The Scripture tells us over and over again, and we can spiritualize these things if we want. There's a spiritual component to them. Fleeing from idolatry. I'm sure that has a spiritual component and a mental component, but you know what? It's got a very practical physical component. Get away. It solves half the problems we'd ever have. Flee. It's a good idea. So firstly, we're to get rid of those things that might, of our own initiative, bring us into temptation. Those things we know that we have, that we're dealing with all the time, that introduce temptation to our lives that we wouldn't otherwise have. We're to get rid of those things. And when we face temptation that's not of our own making, a situation arises, suddenly you're confronted with an advertisement or a crude joke or whatever it happens to be, something that's going to cause a problem for you that you didn't bring into your own life, flee. Get away. That's the simplest thing. Two very practical things. Thirdly, we would find in 2 Timothy that God, and this is always his pattern, he doesn't leave us with a void. You know, he says, you're going to have to rid yourselves, get rid of all those things that would introduce temptation, and you're going to have to run away from some other things. But he doesn't expect you to sort of cower in a corner He doesn't expect you to have an empty life in which there is no joy and no pleasure and no passion and no commitment. He doesn't expect that at all. He's going to ask you to empty your life of those things that shouldn't be there, to get away from those things you shouldn't be near as a Christian. And then he's going to fill that void with all the things that he wants there. And, you know, ultimately, they're going to be more satisfying. They're going to be more pleasing to us than any of the other things we gave up were. That's always the way God works. He doesn't leave a void. He doesn't leave this great emptiness in our lives where we have to say, oh, you know, I used to have such fun on Tuesday nights, and now I can't anymore. I had to give it up. I had to flee. He doesn't want us to be sad and downcast. He's going to replace those things that we've given up with things that really will please us. Scripture, after all, says he knows how to give good gifts. He knows exactly what we need, exactly what's going to fill the hole in our soul. So he asks that we flee from lust. He asks that we pursue righteousness. And again, that's in 2 Timothy 2:22. We can spiritualize that. We can talk about mentally pursuing righteousness, spiritually doing something that's going to get us closer to some goal of righteousness. But, you know, there's a very practical, very physical reality to this. It's easy to sit on the couch and turn on the clicker and be tempted by something. It's easy to do that. It's very hard to get up and say, you know, it's Wednesday night and the folks are getting together at the chapel and they're having a prayer meeting. And you know, the snow is outside, the roads are slippery, had a long day at work, maybe a long day at school. Much easier to sit on the couch. You know what? Get up and flee the couch and pursue the prayer meeting. There's a very practical component to this. It's about doing something. And it's not an easy thing to do. But God promises that the payoff is there for us. That when we're committed to things like the assembly, like the regular meeting together of the church, that there's a wonderful payoff for us, and there's a growth there that isn't going to happen by staying at home, by involving ourselves with things that we shouldn't be involved in. So not only are we leaving a void in our lives by fleeing these things, by putting them away, but God would tell us to pursue righteousness. Don't leave just a void in your life. Pursue righteousness. It's not a passive activity. It's something we're to do. So that's the third thing. We're to pursue righteousness. And the fourth thing, I would suggest this. In the passage we read in 2 Timothy, it says this, Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know, the fourth piece of practical advice that we could give you for dealing with lust, for dealing with youthful lust in particular, is to realize that you're not alone. You know, Scripture says that there's an internal struggle that goes on, and that no one else knows. Every other sin a man commits outside the body, but this one is something that you struggle with internally. Maybe that's something you've handled alone to this point. Maybe you'll continue handling it alone. You'll pray about it. You'll take it to the Lord. But you know, the Lord so often has chosen to surround us with reliable friends, with trusted counselors, with elders who really are concerned about your spiritual health, about the struggles you're facing. And he hasn't left us alone. He says in 2 Timothy, we're to pursue righteousness with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. You know, we're to surround ourselves with friends, with influences, with counselors, with elders who are concerned about our spiritual health. And we can involve them in that process. We don't have to get into the specifics, the gory details. But you know, you can go to a brother, you can go to a sister, you can go to an elder, and you say, could you pray for me? I'm really struggling lately. I'm really having a hard time with this. Could you pray for me? Does it make a difference to know that someone else is taking you before God and saying, help him, help her with this problem, with this difficulty? You bet. Does it call you to account? You bet. Does it help to have a friend who perhaps has struggled with the same things? You bet. We're not called to endure this alone. We're not called to have a void in our lives as Christians. We're called to pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I hope I've encouraged you a little bit with these thoughts, trying to give you some practical tools to work with. I would like to throw it open at this point. If there are things that people would like to add, perhaps verses that you've thought of that relate to what we've been talking about, any of what we've been talking about. We'll stay away from personal experience. But anything you'd like to bring up, questions you'd like to raise that I could point at someone else. Yes, Paul. Yes.
He didn't even go back for his clothes. He just ran.
Yeah.
You know, we hold him in high esteem as a great spiritual leader. He still turned and just ran.
Yeah, he didn't rebuke her or anything. Yeah. He was out of there. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it's a good example. Anyone else? You all just want to get to lunch, I can tell. Well, the other sessions I expect, or at least one of them, is still going on. Perhaps what we'll do is we'll close in prayer, and we could stay in here for a while and just have a discussion amongst ourselves and see where that goes. Father, we would once again just thank you for the clarity of your word, the purity of your word, and the calling that we have. Help us to realize what it is to truly be a disciple. Father, help us to honor you and please you in the things that we do, the activities that we choose to involve ourselves in. Purify, Father, each of our lives. And, we know that you have promised to make us like your Son, and it's your desire that while we can never expect to complete that journey in this life, that we would at least begin it, that we would at least be facing the right direction. And, Father, encourage us and convict us of those things in our lives that we should rid ourselves of. Those people who perhaps drag down our testimony and would lead us into things that we shouldn't be involved in. Father, help us to clear out those areas of our lives that are displeasing to you, that would cause us to stumble, that would cause us to fall. And help us to make strides to pursue righteousness as you've called us to do. We just would commit each one here this morning into your hands and thank you then once again for your word, but most of all for your Son. And we look forward to the balance of this time, and just remember Jamie as he speaks, and I look forward to the balance of this weekend spent with your people. Thank you once again for each one who's here this morning. In your Son's name, amen.